Okay, good morning. And if you have your Bibles, let's turn to the second chapter of the book of Ephesians. And we'll continue on here. In this book of Ephesians, you could read this book alone and get the entire plan of God. And it always blows my mind how many places the Word of God leads you when you study and when you show yourself, you know, look at the Scripture like you should look at the Scripture as a man of God. And really, I mean, one place in the Bible can take you through just about the entire Bible. It is God's unfolding plan of redemption, and we are participants in that plan. But the Lord has authored the entire thing, and He's executed the entire thing. And this is where the Christian world steps in and starts meddling in places where they shouldn't meddle. Christians believe that they have a part in God's plan of salvation. But in and of ourselves, we can't keep the law. We're born dead in trespasses and sins, like we're going to look at here in the second chapter. And we're completely unlovely, unworthy, and, you know, honestly, and I don't like, you know, putting it this way to be a defeatist or anything like that, but if you look at the end result, it's not a negative thing at all. We're completely unworthy of heaven. And since we are all those things, the Lord had to step in and author and execute a plan that would provide us salvation and fellowship with the Lord for eternity. That's why He created us. And so we look at how God chose us from before the foundation of the world, which means before anything was created, heaven, earth, mankind, whatever else is out there in the cosmos and space. God created all that at one point in time, but He knew everything that was going to be in the creation, what was going to happen, exactly how it was going to work. And all these things were in the mind of God in perfection from before anything ever took place. And so for us to be so foolhardy to think that we can affect our own salvation or have the ability to save others, it's absolute silliness. We've been told to go into all the world and preach. That's our only commission. And the Lord has created a church, which is His body in the world. And it's the Greek term ekklesia. It's a called out assembly. And we're members of that body. And we're each given individual spiritual gifts to operate within that body. So we each have a job, just like a toe, a heart, a lung, a liver, a head, a hand, you know, like our body parts. And in, you know, you take a body as a whole and it functions as it should. And that's the way that the church works in the world. And so I'm going to start here in the first verse of the second chapter and go forward from there. Paul says, and you... and I've said this many times, and everybody should know this. In the italics, it says, hath he quickened? But the italics were added by the translators as helping words so we can understand the meaning that was derived from the Greek text. But it should read this way. And you being dead in trespasses and sins. Because that was our state at the moment that we were born. Okay? That's our natural state. Nobody's born alive, spiritually speaking. Mankind... fell into a state of spiritual death when Adam ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He died spiritually, and then he began to die physically. Obviously, Adam lived 930 years, so people lived longer back then. And, you know, it's funny if you take atmospheric changes and things like that, like, for instance, the radiation that we get from the sun, it's what's killing us. And so there was conditions that didn't, you know, weren't the same that we have today back then that allowed mankind to live longer. And God did that for the reason of you know, procreation. And when there's very few people and you got to get the the human race started, you're going to have to live a little longer than 73 years, which is the average age of mankind. And so we, as human beings in the world, just like everyone else, were born dead in trespasses and in sin. And, you know, people want to, when you start talking about how babies are sinners, oh, they're all so cute and cuddly and all that kind of thing. Well, anybody who has kids knows exactly what I'm talking about. So there's no explanation necessary. So he says, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world. And I like to put this notion in there. It's according to a way which seems right unto a man. And that way that seems right is the same way that the Christian and religious world by and large function, that you know you need to be a good person, right, or have moral qualities that God looks at, and by those moral qualities, He will, whatever God you worship, accept you into His presence upon your death. And so, you know, when I was younger. And, you know, I did things I shouldn't have done. I was ashamed of myself, all this and that. And I used to pray to God and tell him, you know, if you forgive me, I promise I won't do this ever again. And the next thing you know, I'm doing that thing again. And so, but you know, that's just the way that we are. I always thought that my goodness would, and I think everybody thinks this before they understand the truth, that my goodness would outweigh the negative things about me. And when I stand before God, it's, you know, it's going to be like a tally sheet. You've done this, you've done this, you've done this, you haven't done that, you haven't done that, and my good's going to outweigh my bad, right? That's kind of the way the world looks at things. Or they look at our relationship with the Lord and being a believer in Jesus Christ as a progressive work, how that we are at some point in time in our life going to have a form of godliness like Jesus Christ when we get to the point where you know, we finally realize that we can do this and we can do that and we can be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the Jews did that to themselves. They interpreted the law in a way that made it look like they were keeping it, but they were just as much of a sinner as the day that they were born. Our Lord encapsulates this for us when he basically told the Jews that if you've committed one sin, you've committed them all. And so whether we have committed them all or not, it doesn't really matter. One sin separates us from God. And that's not even one sin that we've committed. The sin that was committed at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil by Adam separates us from God. And so it's necessary for mankind to enter into the plan of salvation that God authored and God executed when he came into the world. Born as a Jew, so he was born under the law. He was not born of a man, so he didn't possess the sin nature of mankind. He was born perfect, as God is. And so he said, I've not come to destroy, but I've come to fulfill. And he fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law and all righteousness, and then gave himself willingly as a ransom or a payment for our sins on the cross of Calvary. And so, as believers in Jesus Christ, we enter in the presence of God by judicial reckoning. So we're reckoned to be as holy, as righteous, and just as the Lord Jesus Christ is holy and righteous and just. And we repeat that all the time. And it should be repeated all the time. Because, it's funny when Pastor Andre has preached a portion of Scripture, whatever it may be, and we don't touch on that for a while, you kind of forget about those things. And we have a tendency to forget things. As human beings. And so, you know, we need to hear them over and over and over again. But I never get tired of hearing about the grace of God and how he saved my soul. That's what keeps me going every day. That's what keeps me serving him every day, is reflecting upon those things. And it's the thanksgiving that we have for the things that he's done for us that gives us the motivation to serve the Lord. And so it's important to repeat them. So Paul says, wherein in times past, in verse 2, you walked according to the course of this world, and that's a way which seemeth right unto a man, according to the prince of the power of the air. Now, who's that? That's the devil. That's Lucifer. He was created as the highest of all the angels. And because of his great beauty, he fell into a state of pride and basically declared that he was God. And he took one-third of the angels with him. And so in the curse of Lucifer, the earth was also cursed. And so the curse of that fall, you know, because Adam ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the devil planted the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and put his sin into mankind, all the earth and all of mankind is under that curse. And so he's called the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of the disobedience. That's all of Adam's children, or all of us. Okay, we were all born into this world dead in trespasses and sin, like we just read. So therefore, we're all children of the singular disobedience. That's Adam's disobedience. And so we all possess Adam's nature, the same sin nature that he had when he ate of the tree. Among whom also we all had our conversation, which we think about as a dialogue between two people or more. But in 16th century, I guess it would be the 15th century English, this would be your way of living, your manner of life, like we like to say. In times past, before our salvation, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we're by nature the children of wrath, even as others, or just like everybody else. So he says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because God is a God of mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened, that means made us alive, because we were all born into this world dead, like we just got done saying a couple minutes ago. And so he's taken us out of that state, changed us like unto himself, made us spiritually alive again so that we're able to understand the word of God when it's preached to us. And he's done it together with Christ because we're co-heirs with Christ in the kingdom of heaven. And he says, by grace are you saved. And I always like to emphasize when I'm speaking of the word of God, the word grace, because it encapsulates our entire relationship with the Lord. And you have so many churches out there that are called grace this and grace that, and they never talk about grace inside the doors. But grace is the basis for our salvation. Grace is the basis for our serving the Lord. Grace is the basis for our entire relationship with God. And so he says here, and he has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is the certainty of our salvation. And so in the mind of God, he's already obviously authored the plan of salvation from before the foundation of the world, and he's already fully executed the plan of salvation, which means in the mind of God, we're already seated just in the same place the Lord Jesus Christ is seated, at the right hand of God, even though that's not our current physical state. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved, through faith, that's the faith, and not of yourselves. So we're still talking about the faith when he says not of yourselves. The faith that you exhibited when you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior was really the first gift that God gave you. He gave you the faith to believe, and you heard the gospel fall upon your ears, and you believed it and made it your own. And the Lord did all of it. Now, from our perspective, we believe, which is totally proper. That's fine. But our perspective was caused by God. All right? And so he says, for by grace are you saved through the faith, and that the faith is not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest what? Any man should boast. Because the plan of salvation glorifies the Lord. And if we had any part in it, it would remove the glory from the Lord. So if we're going to boast in something, boast in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in our behalf. You know, we have nothing that we can boast about. Now, I like to think and speak fondly of my church and my pastor and my fellow brethren and everything like that. And I guess that's a form of boasting, but I'm doing it from a perspective of the Lord has done all this and we've done nothing to deserve any of it. All right. So it's fine to boast in what Christ has done for you, what he's done for the church and all that kind of thing. That's totally proper and normal. It makes me happy. Yeah, boast in it. But that glorifies God when you think of it in the right perspective. And so, the whole glorifying God thing bugs the heck out of me in the Christian world. You know, they want to make it so that mankind, in his fleshly efforts to keep the law, is some kind of form of glorifying God. But, you know, that's kind of like taking a pig that just got out of the wallow and saying that he's, you know, putting a blue ribbon on him and saying that he's perfect and beautiful. You know, he's just still a dirty old pig, you know. That's the state that we are in. And so it says, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship. Okay? We're not our own. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works, and that's not our attempts to keep the law after we're saved. Go ahead and attempt to keep the law if you're saved. That's fine. We always say it's, you know, totally proper to be as good as you possibly can be, but it doesn't have anything to do with our relationship with God. You know, I say that all the time, and that's, you know, Christians get really, really confused about that. They don't know what to do with the law. And it's totally natural to want to keep the law. But just go and read the 7th chapter of Romans and see how Paul did when he tried to keep the law after he was saved. It didn't work out so well. And he came down to the point where he says, oh, wretched man that I am, because he looked at himself and he still couldn't change himself. Like he thought when he was a Jew that he was doing everything right by the interpretation of the Jewish elders and everything like that. And then when the Lord told him basically what his sin was, he was found to be covetous. And then eventually on the road to Emmaus, he was blinded, and then he went and accepted Lord Jesus Christ as a Savior after that. And it's totally natural for someone that's newly saved to think they can be better now. And it's just a lack of understanding. Literally, when we're just first a believer in Jesus Christ, you know, Scripture says that we're babies. That's exactly the way that we are. I mean, you can be 75 years old and trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and not know anything other than God saved your soul. You don't know how it happened. You don't know. All you know is that you're a sinner and Christ died for you. That's it. And so I still feel kind of ashamed of it to this day. But after I was saved and started coming to church after, you know, post-salvation, I thought, you know, I've got to be on my best behavior now because I'm a Christian. I'm a higher level of a being now, you know. But I'm still the same idiot I was before I was saved. That's true. That's not a self-defeating way of looking at it. You know, people are idiots. We don't do things right all the time. Some are better than others, but we have the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses us from all sin when we find ourselves in a state of sin. And so, of course, you have to face the argument of, well, you're preaching license to sin, because if all of our sins are covered and you can't lose your salvation, you can go do whatever the heck you want. Well, read the story of the prodigal son. Sometimes we do go do whatever we want, but the Lord always accepts us because we're constantly and forever accepted in the Beloved, regardless of what we do. And so we're not talking about good works in the flesh. We're talking about those things that we do in the service of the Lord. Because if God didn't have anything for us to do after we were saved, we would be going to His in the presence of God immediately after our salvation. And so God, I believe, you know, no man knows when he's going to die, but death is appointed unto us. It's an appointment that we're not going to miss. And typically the Lord takes his children home when we're done with our service. It's just like being in a military tour. You know, you go do your service, and when your service is done, then you're what? You're removed from the field and you go home. That's the same way. We're in the world, in the foreign field, because we don't belong here. You know, we're separate from the world. The world is based upon what came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and we're not part of that. So we're ministering in a hostile world, doing our job, going forward. Like you, when we read the sixth chapter, we're going to look at the whole armor of God, and you'll notice that there's no armor on our backside. It's all on the front. And so we're not to retreat. We're to go forward with the strength of the Lord, who is more powerful than any enemy we might face. And the Lord has given us the gifts and equipped us to do all the things necessary for our work in the body of Christ. But when he's done with us, we're going home. And, you know, who knows? I happen to think with the way things are going in the world, my buddy Scott that I married yesterday, we were talking about the Pope, Pope Francis. He's an interesting guy. He's unlike any other Pope that has ever been held an office as Pope. And not only did he say the other day, about a month ago, that there was no hell and that unbelievers simply cease to exist. Guy obviously doesn't know anything about the Word of God, or if he does, he doesn't want to believe it. He also said that just the other day that homosexuality was no longer a sin and that God created you that way. And so, you know, he's just setting the groundwork for everyone to be accepted into the Catholic Church. And so if he's the false prophet, and if the Antichrist is going to be revealed at some point in time soon, you can just see the ways that the world's moving, that everybody's kind of falling in line to go ahead and step in and believe the Antichrist when he's revealed. And you can't have a contentious Catholic Church for that to happen. You have to have an all-accepting Catholic Church. And, you know, really all that they're interested in is numbers and money. And, you know, we're going to go to Rome this summer, and we'll go see St. Peter's. And I'll try and bring my barf bag from the airplane with me. So when I see the ridiculous opulence, that, you know, my cousin's been there twice, and he said, you know, there might be like a table in a room, and even the gilding on the back of the table is gold, you know, and just, you know, they're supposed to be glorifying God by making a beautiful edifice on earth, but really they're doing nothing different than the Jewish hierarchy did, where just trying to build themselves a nice, cushy, rich position, and nobody's going to take that away from them, you know. And they say, oh, but we're glorifying God that way, you know. And it's just, it's going to be ridiculous and everything like that, but, you know, it's, I guess it's part of the scenery. I've never, world travel has just kind of fallen in my lap in my lifetime. I've never really had the inclination or really the funds to do it myself. But I guess you, if you have the opportunity, you go. But, you know, people say that when they go to St. Peter's, after they leave, they have a they had a spiritual experience. They feel more fulfilled being the aura and the presence of God and all this kind of stuff. Well, God doesn't dwell in temples made by hands. You know, God dwells in the body of Christ. God dwells in us. And so I'm going to be going into the lion's den, I guess. So hopefully the Lord will pull me through. Anyway, so it says here, for we are his workmanship. This is verse 10. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has foreordained that we should walk in them. And so God's equipped us with everything necessary to do our individual jobs within the body of Christ. And when that job's completed, we're going to go home to be with the Lord. Wherefore, remember that ye being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which was called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. So who's the circumcision? The Jews, the nation of Israel. And uncircumcision are all the Gentiles of the world. Now, I think I laid this out last week. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, and whether you're circumcised or not, doesn't make any bit of difference. That's just like a Christian who's accepted Jesus Christ as a Savior that hasn't been physically baptized in water, hasn't lost any position with God, hasn't lost his salvation, isn't less of a believer in Jesus Christ. The circumcision is a representative ministry of what's already taken place at the moment of your salvation, just like baptism is. It's a removal of the flesh. What did Paul say we're doing when we're trying to keep the law in the third chapter of Galatians? He says that we're in the flesh. And so when a believer in Jesus Christ understands that he can't keep the law by his own moral efforts, and, you know, you go to the bathroom? You know, not in the middle of the service, just like I told you. I'm a pastor and a dad. Picks up too many cues from Brandon. Anyway, so circumcision is a rite that is supposed to represent when a Jew understands who he is and that the Lamb of God, which would one day come into the world to cover his sins, represented in the sacrificial system. It's a removal of the flesh. We're no longer in a state of being believing that we need to please God by the works of our own hands. And so, therefore, the flesh has been removed. Just like baptism, the Scripture says when we believe Jesus Christ is our Savior, that we died with Christ, we were buried with Christ, and we've risen with Christ to walk out in a newness of life, not according to the oldness of the letter. And so he says, wherefore, remember that ye being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ. This is a pretty sad state of affairs when you read this verse here. That in that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. You know, that's the state that we were all born in. And so completely helpless, unable to affect our own salvation or what happens to us after we die. Now, this is one of the best buts in the Bible. But now in Christ, that's correct, this verse 13. But now in Christ, Jesus, Christ Jesus, you who are sometimes afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. And so, as our Lord was being offered to the nation of Israel as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, and he was slain just like the sacrificial lambs were slain, everything went perfectly, and the Jews should have seen that this is the Messiah that we've been looking for, the anointed one, for all these years. And I believe that some of the Jewish leaders probably did understand that this man was of God, or was God, but they chose not to believe because they didn't want Rome to step in, because Rome was the leader of the of basically the entire world at that point in time. You know, they had a vast empire. And if there was anybody if they even caught wind of anybody attempting to usurp their authority, they would just come in with the Roman brigades and stomp them out, you know. And so they thought they were going to lose everything. Well, they did end up losing everything. And they also lost their own lives in so much that, you know, when all those men died, they went straight to hell. Our Lord called them the children of the devil. They rejected the truth of the word of God for the lie of the devil by actively and understandingly knowing what they were doing. And so they, most of them, committed the unpardonable sin. as believers in Jesus Christ, we, you know, people tend to worry, oh, what if I commit the unpardonable sin? Well, you can't do that. Greater is he that's within you than he that's within the world, okay? But if somebody has a working knowledge of the truth of the Word of God, which means they understand that, you know, men are sinners and that God has a plan of salvation for them, but they choose not to believe, and they supplant that or replace that with the lie of the devil that they can do it themselves, you know, that's when you're on dangerous ground. But believers in Jesus Christ, you know, we can't ever put ourselves in that position, okay? And so it says here in verse 14, "For he is our peace, who hath made both, Jew and Gentile, okay, one, and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us." What was that middle wall of partition? It was the old covenant. It was a law. And our Lord fulfilled the law for the entire human race. Go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians 5, it shows us that we're either Jew or Gentile or a new creation in Christ Jesus. Oh, let's see. Let's start in verse 14. "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." And I've heard people explain this, you know, I don't care where you are in the Bible. There's always somebody that's going to try and attach the law to it, you know. And it's just, you can take any one portion of Scripture and you can bend it and break it and make it mean anything you want to. But tied with the entire canon of Scripture, you know, it's unbreakable. And so, you know, that's why we use this portion of Scripture and that portion of Scripture and tie things together in the Bible so that we can have an unbreakable truth. And so, you know, you can apply... I see why pastors do it, but they'll take one verse or a couple verses and they'll, you know, kind of create an entire message around those couple verses. It's because it's easy. You know, you don't have to tie the Word of God together that way. You can take one thing and then talk about how this applies to your life and how you can be a better person by this and that and the other thing. And, you know, all those things, like I said, are all fine and good. But unless you tie portions of Scripture together with other portions of Scripture, you don't gain the meaning that's there. And so when he says that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, you know, I've heard that taken as, okay, so he's died for us, so we're to try and emulate him in our life. And it always falls back to, you got to be like the Lord Jesus Christ in some capacity. That's just an absolute ridiculous piece of blasphemy, you know. I could try to be as holy as Jesus Christ is holy, as righteous as Jesus Christ is righteous, but I'm probably going to commit a sin in my mind before I even make it out the front door of the church. You know, that's just the way that we are. And, you know, people are so foolish to think that they, now that we're a believer in Jesus Christ, now we can kind of be like him. It just doesn't work that way. So he says, you know, what he's talking about here is, you know, we're not to live under ourselves. We have been pulled from the ocean. It's as if we're in the middle of the ocean with no life preserver. We're treading water. We only have so much energy. Even if we could tread water for 7 days or whatever, we're eventually going to, you know, not dehydrate and die because you don't have any water to drink, even though you're surrounded by water. And so we're in the middle of the ocean. We're helpless. We can't save ourselves. We're going to die. That's the state that we're born in. And it's as though the Lord Jesus Christ came along in a boat and pulled us out of the water and saved us. He did everything. We did nothing to save ourselves. And so because of that, that should produce a thanksgiving in our heart. And if we look at ourselves for what we really are, and we look at the Lord for what he's done for us, it does produce thanksgiving. And so, you know, we're to go to the Lord, and any believer I've ever talked to that appreciates a salvation, and every believer I've talked to, when they know what happened, does, you know, you say, what would you have me to do? And so the Lord's given us each a job to do. I happen to be a minister. You know, I could have been given the gift of to be a prayer warrior. We all pray. Some just pray a lot. You know, there's people in this church that I know that probably possess that gift. Of course, you don't, you know, our gifts are kind of between us and the Lord, and the Lord uses our gifts for the betterment of the entire body, the local body, and the, you know, the body at large. But you know, there's prayer is kind of a weird thing. Like I pray daily. I you know, ask for the Lord's blessing on my food when I eat, and I found that if I have things in my mind that I want to pray about, and I kind of put them off until later on when I could do one big group prayer, like in the evening or something like that, or like I said, in the shower, which is where I like to pray. I find it's better if you want to pray about something, do it right away, no matter where you are. You can be in your car driving down the highway with your eyes open, and you can talk to God as if he's sitting right next to you, because he is sitting right next to you. You know, you can be standing on your head. You can be skydiving and pray, which is I highly recommend. I've never understood that. I mean, I've been a daredevil in my life, but I just can't wrap my head around jumping out of an airplane. I know a lot of people do it and stuff, but and it's probably safer than driving your car down the road, like they say, or whatever. But I'm just simply not going to jump out of an airplane. I'm sorry. Or bungee jumping in Mexico. No, not doing that either. Get one of those poorly built Mexican rubber bands. You know, never know what's going to happen. I'm kidding. All their gear looked really safe. But they're crazy. Yeah. Did you jump?
No, I didn't, but yeah.
Okay, good. Yeah. All right. Joanne, you're not doing it either. All right, let's go forward here. So, you know, we're talking about things that we do in the service of the Lord. And so he says in verse 16, "Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh." What does that mean? Well, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you know, we have a completely changed mind. Now we know who we are and who God really is. And we are we have the sense within us that we want others to understand who they are and who God is, so that he can be their Savior as well. And that's what's called the love of Christ. I read that portion of Scripture out of Corinthians at the wedding yesterday, and where, you know, the translators included the word charity, which totally messes up the entire description of that portion of Scripture, but it really should be the love of Christ instead of charity. And so by the love of Christ, because God said here in his love, not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins, his love for us is what we want to express to the rest of the unbelieving world. And so when we view one another, typically, and I would love it if all my friends were a believer in Jesus Christ, just like I am, but they're not. I'm working on it. You know, hopefully one day they'll believe and be saved. But, you know, all I can do is witness, and all I can do is drop some scripture here and there when the door is open, and hopefully the Lord will one day do that work. But, you know, we kind of look at each other as, you know, are they in Christ or are they out of Christ? That's one of the first thoughts that goes through my head when I'm speaking with somebody, typically. And so, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you know, we have a bond that is unattainable by the rest of the world. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. We are heirs to the kingdom of heaven. And, you know, I never thought about myself as royalty, but I guess that we are, you know. That's nothing to boast about, but that's how we view one another in Christ. And so, you know, we have a special kind of bond around the truth of the Word of God. And it's funny how when two believers are talking about the Word of God, there's just an automatic agreement. There's an automatic symmetry. And there's always a rejoicing around the truth of the Word of God. But when a believer is talking to, you know, I can always tell when I'm speaking with somebody who says they're a Christian, but don't really understand the truth, because you start talking about simple biblical fundamentals, and you just get either this blankness or this, you can feel the spirit of rejection, you know. People start saying, but this and but that, and it's just, you know, like Brother Stewart used to say, if you keep saying but, you're going to slide straight into hell right on your butt, you know. But, you know, we want for the unbelieving world to have what we have. And so Paul says, henceforth, we know no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth we know him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's what? He says new creature, but it really means a new creation. We have been created new in Jesus Christ. And so our spirit that was once dead was created new in us. We've literally become a new life form, a child of God. Old things are passed away. So that way which seemeth right, we don't function by that anymore. Because all those ways lead to what? They lead to death. All things are become new, and all things are of God, who hath, it says, reconciled us. That's changed us completely unto like himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given us to us the ministry of reconciliation. So we've been given as a church, whether you're a pastor or whether you're, it doesn't matter what you are, the body of Christ has been given the ministry of reconciliation. That means we go into all the world and preach the gospel so that lost souls might have salvation, so that they might be changed to God as well. Let's see, where was I here? To wit, in verse 19, that God was in Christ reconciling or changing the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. So we're judicially, what we like to call judicially reconciled unto God. We've been changed completely. Christ's righteousness has been imputed to us, okay, by the decree of God. And by the decree of God, our unrighteousness or all of our sin have been imputed to the Lord Jesus Christ when he died with him on the cross of Calvary. Of course, those sins died with him there, and he rose from the dead. And because he rose from the dead, we shall rise from the dead also, so death won't have power over us. And so God has defeated the devil, defeated sin, and defeated the grave. And the only thing that's left is eternal life with the Lord in his presence. Now, we're not there yet, but we're going to be there soon. Whether the Lord tarries and we've got 100 more years to go, each and every one of us are going to be there soon, because 70 plus, plus or minus years is not a very long time. And, some people live longer, some people die young. But in all reality, we're not here for very long. It's Sunday again, and it literally felt like yesterday was last Sunday. And the older I get, the faster time seems to be going. Liz and I were talking about that one day, and really, when you're young and you kind of view the world in microcosm, I guess. I remember there being days where I just thought the day was absolutely endless. But now a day goes by, and I mean, I swear the 24-hour day has been cut back to 5 hours or something like that. It's insane. And so he says, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he has made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so our righteousness is, we get to enjoy the benefit of the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, as though we have the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. One day we will put on the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, but not until we're raised, glorified, and adopted. So going back over to Ephesians, it says in verse 14, for he's our peace, who hath made both one, Jew and Gentile, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. So why was there an enmity between the Jew, the nation of Israel, and the Gentiles, or really, mankind and the law? Because the Jews were supposed to be God's chosen people. They were supposed to be a people for God's namesake. Well, God was simply showing the Jews as a picture of mankind what they really were. They were sinners also in need of salvation, no different than the Gentiles. Except somebody had to be under the law, otherwise Christ would not have been born into the world and be responsible to the law. But he had to be. And so our Lord was born as a Jew. So he's abolished the law in his flesh, the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make of himself, or in himself, of twain, Jew and Gentile, one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile or change completely both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. So what body are we talking about? We're speaking of the church. And so he says in verse 17, and came and preached peace unto you which were afar off, and to them which were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore Ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, so with the Old Testament saints, and in the household of God, and are built upon the foundations of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, to the nation of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ was the stone that the builders rejected. But if you reject the cornerstone, then you can't build the building. Okay? So our Lord Jesus Christ, like I said at the beginning of this message, completely authored the plan of salvation. He completely executed the plan of salvation, and we enter into it by simply believing that it was done for us. That's how simple the equation is. It's super simple to be a Christian. I think a lot of people don't want to go to church because they think they're going to have to do a whole lot of work. And, you know, that's basically the way the Christian world would have you to believe. And, you know, I listen to guys like Wayne Cordero, like I was talking about, and he's got, you can go to their website, New Hope Church, and listen to their messages, and they make videos, kind of YouTube videos, you know, explaining certain portions of Scripture with stories and that kind of stuff. And, you know, yes, those Christians probably are better people than other people in the world, but it doesn't make them a saint. It doesn't make them a child of God. All those things are just personal improvement. Like I always say, if you want to go to one of these big mega churches, you might as well just go to a Tony Robbins meeting and get some, you know, personal self-help or whatever. A guy with a big smile that you can't stand looking at, you know. And, you know, that's the way churches are anymore. They are self-help programs. And so, is there anything wrong with life improvement? I always say, no, there's nothing wrong with life improvement. Improve your life all you want to. Just don't get it involved in your relationship with God. Because being a Christian was completely done by God. It's the simplest thing in the world. All you got to do is understand that you're a sinner and that Christ died for your sins. And you're covered. That's it. Nothing more, nothing less. And so, but after you become a believer in Jesus Christ, believers typically have a thirst from, you know, at some level. I think that the Lord gives, you know, people that are to be men of God or teachers of others more of a thirst for the Word of God than other people. I remember when I first was saved, salvation hit me like a ton of bricks. I was like, whoa, you know, this is like a whole new world was opened up in front of me. And I couldn't get enough of the Word of God. And so, you know, I was coming to church and I was taking notes all over the place. I've got my Bible. If I would have known at the time that the pen I was using was going to bleed through to other pages 5 years later, I would have used a different pen or written better. But, you know, my Bible, if you want to look at it, it's packed full of notes. And so I wanted to understand this. I wanted to understand that so bad. And I would come to church, listen to Pastor Andre preach, and then go immediately stick a tape in my car when I drove home and listen to that. And just had this insatiable appetite for the Word of God. And, you know, that happens with some, and that kind of doesn't happen with others. But believers also, I don't care who you are, believers always have an affinity for the Word of God. And so, I guess that beeped and we can't go any further. I want to read just a little bit more here. One more minute. And so in verse 20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So when a stone building was being constructed in the first century, for instance, the cornerstone had to be a perfect example of the lines that the building was going to create. And so by that cornerstone, the rest of the building basically fit together. In whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are, it should be being built together for an inhabitation of God through the Spirit. And so God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. He dwells in you and me. We are living stones in the temple of God. And as believers in Jesus Christ, we're indwelt by the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God is active in each of us individually, but also active in the body. And it always blows my mind when, you know, I'll preach something and the next thing Debbie preaches to Noah, you know, reinforces what was taught in the pulpit. And just the Spirit of God knows what we need at all times. And so, you know, it's a great blessing. And it's really a great comfort because, you know, honestly, I don't know what any of you guys need, spiritually speaking. There could be one in this room that doesn't understand some of the simple basics of the fundamentals of salvation. And there could be one that has heard, those fundamentals over and over and over again and understands the weightier things in the Word of God. That God always gives each and every one of us, despite what's being preached, whether one thing is being preached or not, God always has something for everybody so that they might grow thereby. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your love, for your mercy, and for your grace. We thank you for the fact that you've made us all, Jew and Gentile, one in Christ Jesus, and that you empower the gifts that were given unto us so that we can serve you for the benefit of the body of Christ and the unbelieving world, that they might come to Christ as well. We thank you and praise you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.